Let us pray. Lord, you know this is not a text I am comfortable with this morning. I'm not even sure how to approach it or what to think of it. And yet, here we are before it, asking you to open our eyes and our minds to the words of Scripture and how to think about it. And so I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Understand that this week in preparing this message, I was still working on it this morning, and I've worked more on this message and thought about this message than any message in a very, very long time. I don't know what's going on in this text completely. I can't figure it out. And yet I'm going to preach it. And I hope you leave intention. How's that? Christ following means living intention. And that's what we find in this section. Paul going to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know always what to do or think in important situations, right? But we realize action is a must. But what action is unclear? Think of Ukraine. Human life on both sides of our current world crisis are being destroyed. That's a tragedy. But as Ronald Reagan said, there's a profound difference between the use of force for liberation and the use of force for conquest. So we're in this tension. We're listening to dialogue through articles and newspapers and media and personal conversations. What's the U.S. and NATO's response to the Russian invasion, which some are just saying, this is war crimes? What are we supposed to do about that for the Ukrainians? Tense moments have occurred in the last 72 hours. A nuclear plant was targeted. I woke up Friday morning and read the dispatch. This is what I read. Ukraine, nuclear power plant, fire. Your mind probably jumps somewhere specific. The same place Ukrainian Foreign Minister Dmytro Kuleba's mind did. If it blows up, it'll be 10 times larger than Chernobyl. In a video, the Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky warned an explosion would be the end for everyone and the end for Europe. What are we supposed to do? Tension. Clifford, who spoke here 2 weeks ago, and I had lunch with Clifford and Kurt and Jim and Paul this week, or dinner. We sat around and we talked, and Clifford addressed his congregation last Sunday on the Ukrainian crisis as he listened to the dialogue and what he calls blamescaping. It's happening in the media and the public discourse, wearing continued partisanship seeks to frame the war in Ukraine as either a consequence of President Biden's weakness or as a consequence of former President Trump's complicity. Such manufactured outrage and feigned victimhood can only serve to distract from the reality of the horror in Ukraine and cheapen real suffering, he told his people. And then he encouraged serious consideration of the ramifications of the global crisis. But he condemned arguments that seek to take the horror and suffering of a conflict, a continent and an ocean away, and spin it in order to transform it into self-serving domestic issues. And then he looked at his people and he said this, "I call that a shameful act of narcissism." We're living in tension. And the title of today's message, Maddie didn't get it in. I gave it to her. And then 10 minutes later, she printed the bulletin. It's her fault. And the title is, What Therefore Is It? It comes from verse 22 of chapter 21. And in that, that's a very literal translation of the Greek. What therefore is it? We read out of our text, what shall we do? What therefore is it that we should do? That creates the tension for everybody. And the Ukrainian war is a great illustration of being tossed into a situation, not knowing clearly what to do, how to handle it. Lives are at stake. I mean, I don't think people are throwing out the claim of possible World War III lightly. Well, Paul's very action in our story emerges from anxiety and worry over disunity. Now, I'm telling you, Paul's in a lot of tension. What therefore is it? What is Paul to do given that there's not a united church of Jesus Christ, but a divided church? The church was polarized. Sounds a lot like our country. Politics played into it. And don't ever think that theology is not political. Please don't think that. You can't read the New Testament and think that Jesus died a political death. It's all together. And in the midst of the question, what therefore is it, we find this tension abounding. We find gray and not black and white. That's where the tension comes from. The air was thick with nationalism in Paul's day. We should understand that kind of atmosphere because we've been living in it. And as Paul arrives in Jerusalem, the story slows down here. Only 12 days are covered from chapter 21, verse 17, to chapter 23, verse 35. 12 days in that long section. And then from chapter 24, verse 1 to 26, 32, it covers 2 full years. So it's slowing down right here. The section occurred around 57 AD. The culture climate had shifted. And it had shifted over 20 years. I mean, you think about Acts 21, it is nothing like Acts 2. Nothing. Acts 2, the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit lands on people. They speak in languages that everyone can hear because God is doing something new. And out of the Jewish people is coming a world community, a multi-ethnic community called the people of God and the kingdom of God. Temple assassins were murdering aristocrats under the suspicion that they were collaborating with the Gentiles. Jewish nationalism is skyrocketing, and nationalism produced exclusivism. This is what Paul's facing. Jews fellowshipping with ethnic diverse groups were suspect. Paul steps into this climate, and he has to figure out how to prove loyalty to his Jewish heritage. It's kind of like, how can we be patriotic, love our country, without a perverse nationalism? I love my home. How does he express support for his Jewish heritage without drinking the Kool-Aid of an unbiblical nationalistic exclusivism? Because at the heart of the gospel is a pluralistic, multi-ethnic people. We have had over the past years such times like this in on our own American soil. Violence has been done in the name of Christ with verbal vomiting that dehumanizes people made in God's image. We've justified immoral behavior because of our political or theological positions. Jerusalem's situation is like that. One commentator said that one insurrection after another insurrection, rose to challenge the Roman overlords, and Felix. And Paul's going to come up and have conversations with Felix in the next few chapters. And then Felix brutally suppressed them all. This only increased the Jewish hatred of Rome and it inflamed anti-Gentile sentiments. It was a time when pro-Jewish sentiments was at its height and friendliness with outsiders was viewed askance. Don't be friendly with outsiders. Keep them away. And it's into that environment that Paul steps. He travels to Jerusalem with a group of Gentile representatives from the missionary churches. So here comes Paul, all these Gentiles around him, representing all these churches. He has all these Gentile friends, and Paul's Gentile mission would not be a positive public relation thing for the Jerusalem church. Paul had been worried about the church disunity in the church. And I understand his concern. In Acts 15, there's that council, remember? They hold the council in Acts 15 because the Jews and Gentiles are at odds over the necessity of circumcision. Well, there was much debate. What is normative for those that confess that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Christ? Normative for everybody. And verse 25 in our chapter 21 of Acts summarizes that decision. Abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. What is descriptive of cultures, though, and tradition and heritage that can be freely participated in or freely not participated in? That's another question. Do Gentiles have to participate in the Torah ceremonies? Do Jews have freedom to embrace more freedom? Well, Paul wrote to the Galatians that, hey, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a person's not justified by observing the law. Circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't matter. We put our faith in Christ and justified by faith in Christ, not by observing the law. The only thing that counts is expressing faith through love. So those questions were settled in Acts 15. But, they are struggling to be fleshed out in the church. Just because something's settled doesn't mean it's being fleshed out. Fleshed out in a church that's floundering to understand that the kingdom of God loyalty is primary over political preferences and national identity. That's what's being struggled to be fleshed out. And nationalism has no place in a church. And Paul steps into Jerusalem, where James and the elders of Jerusalem are acknowledging that God has done great works in the Gentiles. And then he is told, though, in verse 20, thousands of Jews have believed and are zealous for the law. So they have this huge Jewish population. It can be translated tens of thousands of people. They believe Paul is teaching all Jews who live among Gentiles that they have to turn away from Moses, don't circumcise. The issues of Acts 17 are not yet settled. And Paul wants these Jewish believers to know that the Gentile church are worshipers of the same Christ. He's wanting unity. They want to support the Jerusalem church. Paul's pushed intensely that his churches take up this wonderful offering for the Jerusalem church. And he writes about that in his letters all over the place. That this collection has been taken up. It's like we take up a collection here, and Moses Lake takes up a collection, and Quincy takes up a collection, and then we take it to a church in New York and give it to them. Paul has done that. In Romans 15, 25, he says, "Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem," we're here in this passage, "in the service of the Lord's people there, for Macedonia and Achaia. We're pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem." They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, that the Messiah comes to the Jewish people, and this is the root, and everyone's grafted in, there's one people of God, Jew and Gentile, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So pray, he says, that I may be kept safe from unbelievers in Judea, and that the contributions I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by believers there. Did you hear that? that they may be favorably received by believers there. Paul's worried. He's worried that the Jerusalem church isn't going to favorably receive this offering. They won't receive it as a sign of unity, as an expression of love. He understands and feels that tension, and he strives for unity in that tension. He lives with that tension, and he's moving in it. In 1 Corinthians 16, he says, now about the collection for the Lord's people. See, he's doing it in all of his churches. Do what I told the Galatian church to do. So he's already told the Galatians. Rome, Corinthians, Galatians. On the first day of the week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. And then when I arrive, I will give letters of instruction to men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable for me to go along also, they will accompany me. And here we have them. They're all coming together. Paul and these Gentile believers arrive together and travel together to Jerusalem with the money. Paul spends two chapters in 2 Corinthians, another letter to the Corinthians, talking about the offering, this offering, and he keeps nudging them. And I would even say he's pushing them. This has become like an obsession for Paul. For the Corinthians to dig deep into their wallets and their purses. And he doesn't command, but boy, his illustration, he rubs their faces in Jesus. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Bottom line here is, the offering was a big deal for Paul. Big deal. Unity was unraveling. Churches weren't together. He had to act in some way, and his hope is the offering would pull the Jew and Gentile Christians together. Which is interesting. Most think the offering was given in Acts chapter 21, verse 17. It says, when we arrived at Jerusalem, the believers received us warmly. That was where the offering was given. It's interesting. Luke, frustratingly, it's just frustrating. He never mentions the offering directly. And of course, if he's giving them money, don't you think they'd be welcoming? I mean, somebody comes up and comes through our door and says, hey, here's this huge, here's $100,000 for your church in Ephrata to spend and how you want. Well, I don't think we would not welcome them warmly. Do you? But Luke doesn't even mention it. And here's why, probably. Most commentators think Luke believed it wasn't a good idea, that Paul had gotten obsessed with it. He doesn't mention it directly. He puts it in one of Paul's speeches at the end of Acts. But look at how important it was for Paul all along in his writings. Why doesn't Luke do that? He also probably thinks it was wrongly timed. You know, haven't you heard the statement, timing is everything? Anybody in a marriage knows that there are times to talk about certain things and times not to talk about certain things. That's just the way it is. Timing is everything. It was received, but it didn't produce what Paul was hoping for. The disunity emerged from a Jewish nationalism. It won't be curbed with just money. Remember that they believe Paul's teaching all the Jews who live among Gentiles to turn away from Moses. And James and the Jewish elders want Paul to prove his Jewish loyalty. And this is where it gets really messy. This is where the tension really starts coming. And this is where, I'm not going to say it. Paul won't support a nationalism. That's not what Paul's going to do. He can't. There's no place for that in the kingdom of God. But the Jerusalem church, they have this plan. You see, four men were taking a Nazarite vow. We find the details of a Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6. No consumption of wine or any thing connected with the grapevine was allowed. They had to shave their heads, and then they had to burn the hair, and then not cut their hair after it was growing out until their vow was done. There was no contact with the dead, period. So in other words, if you were a mortician, this is not a good vow to take. It was a costly vow. There were many sacrifices at the end of the vow that you had to pay for. Listen, there was a year-old male lamb without defect for a burnt offering. There was a year-old ewe lamb without defect for a sin offering. A ram without defect for a fellowship offering. And Paul was asked to join these four men and participate them with them in the ceremony vow. That disturbs me. I don't have an answer for that. Remember, Hebrews tells us that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. What's the new order? The Christ has come. Christ has appeared, Hebrews says, once for all at the culmination of the ages and does away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. After this, Hebrews 10 hammers the nail home that sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. So what's Paul doing? And Paul agrees to participate in this and to pay for the whole event. You feel that tension? I do. And I want to say that he's so concerned about unity for the church. He is trying to think about the kingdom of God, that he's living with these tensions. And I want to say that if we don't have that kind of tension in our lives, that we're not following Christ. That following Christ as we deal with culture and the faith and where people are at, if we don't have tension, we're not following Jesus. Is this what Paul was to do? I mean, one commentator wrote, there can be no doubt that the matter was distasteful to Paul. Duh. For him, the relevancy for things like that was gone. Of course it is. He wrote about it all over the place. And yet he's doing it. His desire for unity was so intense that he was willing to participate. Please explain that to me. And no, I had an hour conversation this week with David Trump. Crump, not Trump, sorry. I always want to call him Trump. He's coming to speak here in October. Dr. David Trump. I wrote Trump right here, David Trump. See, I can never do it right. Sorry. But he's a retired professor of New Testament from Calvin University. Did his PhD in Aberdeen. And we had this long conversation. He goes out hunting with his hawk all the time. You know, he's got this big old hawk. And every time he starts talking on the phone, the hawk thinks he's talking to him. And I can hardly hear him. But we had this hour conversation with his hawk listening. And we about this passage. He said, what are you preaching on Sunday? And I told him, I said, I'm so disturbed. I don't know what to do with it. He says, well, guess what? At the end of the conversation, he says, there's no clear answer. He said, you're going to have to live with it and its tension. Paul said in Acts 20, it gets even worse. Paul says in Acts 20, chapter 20, verse 22, and now compelled by the Spirit of God, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. And then we find Paul traveling to Jerusalem with the offering and Gentile friends in chapter 21. It starts off that way. He's got all these friends. They're going through. They're sailing. They're traveling to Jerusalem. And en route, they land at Tyre. And there, they sought and stayed with other Christians, Christ followers, for 7 days. And while there, it says this, through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Just before, Paul was urged by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and now he has people who are urged by the Spirit saying, don't you go. That's real living. Let it sit in your gut. We sense the Spirit's nudging us in one direction, and others tell us by the Spirit we're nuts. We walk toward compromise. That's what Paul's walking toward here. We find ourselves loosening the grip on what we know as holiness to live in the tension of loving people where they're at and striving for unity and the church and stepping on our own convictions in life because these people need to know the truth. I'm really expounding a lot today. I apologize. But this is real living. And then Agabus shows up in chapter 21, verse 10. And he shows up, and in the spirit of the Old Testament prophets, he gives this visual illustration. I mean, Isaiah stripped buck naked and walked barefoot for 3 years. And I find it funny that it says he walked barefoot because I think that's the least of his worries. Or Elijah tearing his cloak into 12 pieces in front of Jeroboam. And Ezekiel lying on each side for a year as a message and illustration to Israel. Well, Agabus took Paul's belt and he tied his hands and feet with it and said, the Holy Spirit says that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will do this to you, Paul, and will hand you over to the Gentiles. And then it says that the people pleaded with him not to go. Again, they're pleading with him. Paul's not persuaded. Listen, I taught a class when I was at the academy. You know, Ariana prayed for students, for young people, youth, during the prayers of the people. I taught a class at the academy. It's called Real Spirituality. It wasn't real as in R-E-A-L. It was real as in R-E-E-L. It was a cinema class for 11th and 12th graders. We watched about 50 movies throughout that year. And the parents had to approve the class. I had to have signatures. I wrote a 3-page letter just so I wouldn't get sued. Over 50% of the movies were R-rated. And I knew what the students were watching. And I know what they watch. Connor and I talk about it all the time. Not to throw you under the bus, Connor. It's one of the things I love about him. I had relationship with those kids. My letter told parents they may think their kids are glued to the Disney Channel, which, by the way, is often worse than the R-rated movies that I showed. But I knew their kids were glued to the screen. And I wanted to enter into their viewing and their talk about the movies. You know, incarnation, life of Jesus, into their world. Like Jesus coming into our world with all of our sin and muck. And he didn't turn his eye away. You know, I think one of the things about the war in the Ukraine with the leadership of Volodymyr Zelensky is that he's not a Christian. He has no religious faith at all that we know of, but he is Jewish by heritage. But it is this incarnational presence he has among his people. He's like Churchill standing on the roofs of Britain when the bombs are coming, and he's just with his people right in the midst of it all. He's dressed like them. He's in the streets. He's carrying the guns, and he says, we are here together. That's Jesus. What a picture of Jesus. Well, I wanted to give him ways of analyzing, giving an artistic framework and an eye for what a producer was trying to accomplish and how God was trying to speak to us through this. Because I believe God's speaking everywhere. It was my son's favorite class. I want you to know I never felt completely comfortable in teaching it, ever. Ever. I prayed. Was I compromising the gospel? Was I affirming wrong in what I was doing? Was I following Jesus in this? I still don't know the right answer to that. but I'd do it again. I'd live with that tension. I would live with the tension that I trust God in living bent toward His grace and mercy for students that live under the pressures I cannot even begin to understand. If we want a tension-free life, don't follow Jesus. And for Jesus' sake, don't raise children. I mean that. I don't know if what Paul did was right. He was willing to go all the way with this. But it appears he doesn't go through with it. Not because he wasn't willing and moving in that direction. He gets arrested. Agabus' belt prophecy, before the end of the seventh day and the sacrifices. That's the way verse 27 reads, when the 7 days were nearly over and the sacrifices would be coming. Some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him. He was bound and arrested. Didn't go through with it. Is that God's mercy? In the tensions of life and the decisions that create angst and worry, let me just say, what else is there but to throw ourselves completely on God's mercy and grace as we move forward carefully, cautiously, with our eyes on the heart of Jesus and what He wants in the people that we're in contact with? That's a tough message for me. It really is. It should be tough for you. And one of the things I look at in this passage is pulling some things away. Paul just continually would seek out those anchored in following Jesus. When he's traveling at the beginning of the story, every place he goes, he's looking for the brothers, the sisters, to go spend time with. And these people, you know, he finds disciples in verse 4. He has he's greeted by the brothers and stays with them. And then in verse 7 and then verse 8, he stays with Philip. We need to continually be with people speaking Christ into our lives. And then Paul allowed believers to speak in his life, even though he didn't like what they were saying, and he didn't even do it. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul goes to Jerusalem. But he didn't surround himself with yes people. And third, when I look at the way it ended, and I'm sure Paul thought he was doing right. Even in the end of it, God's grace is greater than our sin. We sing about it. Grace that is greater than all our sin. He didn't go through with it. He got arrested. Maybe the arrest was grace. I don't know. But what I do know is following Jesus will create tension in our lives. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.